focused our minds on the forgiveness of sins, that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but that wrath that was aimed at us has been poured out on Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so, Lord, increase our gratitude for what Christ has done. Remind us of our standing in Christ and who we are. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are free. We are restored as members of the family of God. We can call God in heaven our Father. Jesus Christ is our brother, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of these precious truths, applying these truths to us each day. And so we thank you for these things. Help us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John 19. We're going to be looking at some of the events here in John 19. And this morning we began, it was just for this Sunday, a focus on communion, because we knew that we would be coming to the communion table this evening. We finished the series last week on Jonah and Nahum, and next week, Lord willing, we'll begin a series from the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. So if you'd like to read ahead, there it is, and it is a very full and rich book. But tonight we're going to go back to John 19, and this morning as we looked at the events of John 18 and 19, we were considering the wrath of God and how that wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ, and it is done so for our benefit. And so there were five things to be thankful for. Number one, we're thankful that the crowd chose Barabbas to be set free, which means that Jesus will go to the cross, and it sounds like such a bizarre thing to be glad or thankful that an unrighteous man, an unjust man is set free, but it means that Jesus, who is a perfect man, an innocent man, will go to the cross, and that means that he will die for our sins. He dies in our place. That great substitution takes place because he is man. He dies for us, humankind. And because he is God, it applies to all those who come to him. So we're thankful that the crowd chose Barabbas because Jesus goes to the cross. Secondly, we are thankful that Jesus is scourged. Another thing that seems strange to be thankful for, and yet we know the reason. By his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. So the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, and that becomes healing for us. It's spoken about in Isaiah, very clearly in Isaiah 53, repeated again in Peter's epistle, and expounded throughout the other epistles, Paul's epistles. Number three, we are thankful that Jesus really is the king. So they put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a scepter in his hand to mock him. They put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him because when they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," they slapped him, they spit on him. All of this was mockery. But we're thankful that although they're mocking him as king, he really is the king. And on the cross, he conquers sin. And on the cross, he conquers death. He defeats his enemies and ours. So we're thankful that Jesus really is the king. Number four, the fourth reason, we are grateful that Jesus is declared three times by Pontius Pilate innocent. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. We are thankful that he really is innocent. Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish. All of the Old Testament pictures pointed to Christ. And Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then fifthly, we're thankful that having been given eyes of faith, we can do what Pilate asked the crowd to do, but they couldn't. Pilate said in his own, for his own reasons, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And the crowd was meant to look at Jesus. And we're going to look at that this evening in a little more detail. But we have been given eyes of faith. As the people of God, we've been given eyes of faith to see the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. And this evening we have before us a table that is set, and before us is the body and blood of Christ. When Jesus broke bread with his disciples, he told them, and so he tells us, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And so we're meant to recall the Lord's death. And in John 19 this evening, Jesus goes to be crucified. We're going to see the crowd, and we're going to see Pontius Pilate, but we're also going to uncover an even more complete picture of Jesus, and we are truly going to behold the man. So the scripture reading this evening is from John 19, verses 5 through 16. You can follow along as I read, or you can just listen. John 19, 5 through 16. Then Jesus came out. So you remember the setup, right? Jesus was in the garden. He is arrested. He is brought before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate finds no fault in him, brings him to the crowd. They want Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so Jesus is, by the order of Pilate, he is whipped and beaten. And now he brings him out again. Verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" These are the religious leaders that stirred up the crowd. They're under the power of darkness, the devil. They're of their father, the devil. And they're crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. So again, we're going to look at Pilate. We're going to consider Pilate and his role here. And then we're going to look at the crowd. And then finally, before we come to the table, we're going to behold Jesus. And along the way, we're going to stop and reflect on our own character. This is something that we're told to do when we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. And so this is something that we don't just do in the minutes before we take the Lord's Supper. It's something that we do regularly as believers, but there is this special time that we're told to examine ourselves, to come and examine ourselves as we come to the table. So the first point this evening is, what did Pilate want and why? What did Pilate want and why? And the first thing that he wants is for the crowd to behold the man. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Again, this is after Jesus has been beaten by the soldiers. He's been mocked. He's wearing this crown of thorns that are driven into his skull. So he's bleeding quite heavily. He has been whipped. He has been scourged. And so he is in a humanly weakened state. And so when Pilate brings him out to present him to the crowd, Jesus looks pathetic. Consider this man. Behold the man. Why did Pilate want the mob to see Jesus this way? In one sense, you could say that he probably wanted to just let Jesus go. It seems that way. He already, it seems, attempted to set Jesus free by giving them the choice. You want this wicked murderer Barabbas to go free, or Jesus, who healed the lame, made the blind see, fed hungry people? It seems like such an obvious choice. But, of course, the crowd chose Barabbas, and for that we are thankful. Barabbas, death would do nothing for you today, but Jesus Christ's death does. But that was part of Pilate's strategy, I suppose. But it didn't work, so now he has a second chance. So he has Jesus tortured, and then he brings him out. Look at this pathetic man, powerless, subdued, humiliated. It's as if he's saying, look, this man is really no threat. I find no fault in him. But the crowd is relentless. And he it's like he's throwing in the towel. Well, you take him. You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Right? That's verse 6. And then he has this interesting exchange. Pilate and the mob are talking, and the writer of this gospel, John, gives us insight into Pilate. Pilate is a fearful man. The Jewish accusers have claimed that Jesus said he is the Son of God. And this catches Pilate's attention. It caught the Jewish leaders' attention in one sense, but they called it blasphemy. But it catches Pilate's attention because traditionally, Romans are very superstitious, and Pilate is very superstitious. And for Jesus to claim divinity, to be a god or the son of a god, meant something fearful to Pilate, because in verse 8, when he's having this exchange with the crowd, it says there that he was the more afraid. So he was already afraid, now he is more afraid. And maybe this fear came from his conscience. We're all given a conscience from God. He knows the sin that he's committing is the punishment of an innocent man. And his hands are not clean. He's already had Jesus bloodied. And so Pilate is already guilty. And then add on top of this superstition and this fear, his wife's dream. We didn't read anything about it here, but in Matthew's account, remember, there's one gospel, four different perspectives on the gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of them are contradictory. They add to each other. And so it's you have these witnesses of Christ's life, and they come from different perspectives, and you can put it all together. In Matthew's account, just before Pilate offers to release Barabbas or Jesus, Pilate's wife comes to him, Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, he's about to say, you want this murderer to go free, or do you want Jesus to go free? While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And whether you're superstitious or not, it's going to make you think twice. I mean, when we hear things like this, it's like chicken skin, right? Like, wow, what's happening here? So Pilate is taken aback, and he thinks twice. But for Pilate, thinking twice isn't quite enough. So this is really a case of, I should have listened to my wife. Pilate should have nothing to do with this illegal trial. He should have had nothing to do with the sentencing to begin with. He should have followed justice. He should have let an innocent man go. But remember, Pilate's the one who says, look, I'm in charge here. I have the power to release you. I have the power to crucify you. And Jesus says, I don't think so. So Pilate, instead of having nothing to do with this innocent man, as his wife suggested, he should have listened to her. He should have listened to the truth. that Jesus had presented to him. Pilate thought twice because he was scared. He was superstitious. But thinking twice is not enough for someone who refuses the truth. Thinking twice is not enough for those who reject the truth, hear the truth offered by Jesus. There are many in this world who know right from wrong. Their conscience bears witness. This is right, this is wrong. They will even have friends who will point them to truth, away from trouble. But they continue on in their sin and they live in this downward spiral of chaos. How many people do you know that you've warned them, look, if you continue this way, this is where you're going to end up. And they don't care. And they continue down that road. Pilate may have had good intentions. You know, maybe he did want Jesus to go free. Tells us in verse 12, from that point on, Pilate sought to release him. But in the end, after thinking twice, after a little bit of a pause, what does he do? Verse 16, he delivered him to the crowd to be crucified. Consider Pilate. Make application for ourselves. Pilate has good intentions, but he gave in when it came down to the choice of saving his own neck, keeping his life comfortable, keeping his political power or political standing. He thinks twice, but it's not enough because he is out for himself. This happens to us. We may have good intentions and we think twice about a situation, but too many times we continue into sin. Good intentions aren't enough. Thinking twice isn't enough. Instead, our thinking needs to be led by the Spirit of God. This is important for us as believers because we're faced so many times with opportunities to sin, and many times we hear the Spirit and we know if I go that way, it's the wrong way, but we do it anyway. Sometimes in a very presumptuous way. Other times we just feel torn and we just, oh. Pilate did not have the Spirit of God. Pilate was not a believer. In chapter 18, John 18, Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you remember what Pilate's pathetic words were? What is truth? What is truth? And that's the world today. We can present them with truth, and they'll say, what is truth? They may say it in a different way. That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That might be good for you, but it's not good for me. But it all comes down to following lies. What is truth? And he doesn't stick around. He asked Jesus the question, but he doesn't stick around for an answer. He didn't hear the voice of Jesus. He couldn't behold the man. He couldn't hear the voice of Jesus. But if we are children of God, we have been given the Spirit of truth. We are no longer of the devil. We are of our Father in heaven. We've been given the Spirit of truth. And we're told throughout the Scripture to be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because we are of the truth. There's so many times, and I know there's some difficult situations that sometimes we struggle with a decision, but a lot of times we know. This is right, this is wrong. But then we follow up with a second thought, and oftentimes that second thought is, but you know, I can really do this if, or you know, nobody will find out if, and we start to rationalize our sin, or we start to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person, or I haven't fallen as much as that guy, and we rationalize what we're doing, and rather than thinking twice, because that's not necessarily a good thing, rather than thinking twice, do right. Be led by the Spirit. Think in a godly way. Good intentions mean absolutely nothing unless you're doing what God requires. That's the application, one application for us as we look at the character of Pilate, who was a cowardly man, a crowd-driven man, only out to save his own skin. For believers, we have been given the Spirit of God, Spirit of truth. But if you're an unbeliever, there's also an application for you. And just like Pilate, if you're living without Christ, you're in a dangerous position. Without the Spirit of God, you are without truth. And so we have open before us the Word of God. Pilate walks away from the truth. Will you walk away from the truth as well? What will you do with Jesus? Test point number one, that was Pilate and what he did and why he did it. Now we're looking at the crowd. What did they want and why? This crowd, if nothing else, at least they're consistent. Their desire is to crucify Jesus, to put an end to Jesus. If you look at verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!'" Why were they so adamant in their desire to kill Jesus? There are some other interactions that take place. This one is from Matthew 27. This picture in Matthew 27 paints a picture of the crowd's character. Listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 27, verses 22 to 25. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands. You probably know that part of the story, right? Pilate washing his hands. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Let that soak in for a moment. They were so wrapped up in hatred of Jesus. "Let his murder be on us and our children." When asked what evil Jesus had done, nobody yelled, "He healed a blind man." "The man with the withered hand, he made his hand work again. I was there when he turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough to feed 5,000. Because those are not evil things. There is nothing evil that Christ had done. And the crowd knows it, and so they don't answer, but they're so wrapped up in their desire that they say, "Let him be crucified." They didn't care about justice. They didn't have an answer for Pilate. They had no thought of their own wickedness. "His blood be on us and our children." They're swept away in sin. And there is a character to this mob. This is a crowd easily swayed to sin. No thought of justice, no thought of their own wickedness, no thought of the consequences of their wickedness. So that's the picture that Matthew paints for us. And then another telling interaction in John 19, 12 through 15. So part of what we read this evening says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Now you remember during the triumphal entry, they thought that Jesus was going to deliver them from Caesar. And so they were hailing Jesus as he comes in, riding in a kingly way on a donkey. "He's going to be our deliverer. He's going to deliver us from Rome." "If you let this man go," this is how sinful and sin-loving this crowd is. "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Verse 14, "Behold your king." Verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Says Pilate. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Do you understand what this crowd is saying? We have no king but Caesar. Did they forget the Psalms? I doubt it. They probably had been singing the Psalms in preparation for the Passover. And they probably sang, the Lord is King forever and ever. The Lord, strong and mighty, He is the King of glory. They were supposed to be under God's kingship, ruled by God, but they had rejected God's kingly reign over them. And there's no hesitation in their voice. We have no king but Caesar. They wanted Jesus crucified because they did not want to be ruled by King Jesus, the true king. So again, we make application for ourselves, and we could see that the crowd rejected their true king, their eternal king, and they had been moved so far away from the truth that instead of following him, they thought it would be better if he were dead. They wanted him crucified. This is a deliberate rejection of Jesus. J.C. Ryle has written a really good commentary. I know we have it in the bookstore on the book of John. And he writes this, there is no worse judgment from God than to be left to ourselves. There is no worse judgment from God than to be left to ourselves and given over to our own wicked hearts and the devil. If we are left to ourselves, this is what happens. There's a stern warning for us. If this is our character, the book of Proverbs addresses this type of deliberate rejection of Jesus. Proverbs 1:24-33, and seeing this in application as we think about the sins of the crowd, the mob there at Jesus' trial. Proverbs 1:24-33. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Today, if you will not harden your heart, remember that from our study in Hebrews. Today, if you will not harden your heart, don't be like those who refuse the wisdom of God, exemplified in this mob at the trial of Jesus, given to us in very clear words in Proverbs chapter 1. Because if we are like this crowd and we refuse Jesus, our own turning away will slay us. That's the negative side. But it ends with this wonderful verse, and then you go into the whole book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:33, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely. If you're going to obey the eternal king, if you're going to listen to wisdom, then your way will be characterized by safety. You will be secure without fear of evil. So two applications so far. We looked at Pilate. Don't be like Pilate, who refused the truth of Jesus Christ. Secondly, don't be like the crowd who was given over to their own wicked desires. And then finally, as we come to the table, we're going to consider Jesus. What did Jesus want and why? The Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but he couldn't really get there. He just wanted to appease the crowd. Right? The crowd wanted Jesus crucified because that's the desire of their wicked hearts. So what did Jesus want? I mean, is Jesus just, oh man, I'm doomed. I can't do anything about this. No, he is not helpless. Although he looks powerless, he is not powerless. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is who we read about or sang about in Psalm 46, right? This is the Lord of hosts. So what is happening to Jesus? What does he want? Jesus wants to do the will of his Father. He wants to do what was planned before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. He wants to do the will of his Father. In John 17, which is called the high priestly prayer, just before these events, when Jesus is in the garden praying, Jesus prepares himself for this time. When the time comes, I will do the will of the Father. I will fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 53, which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' desire is not to fight, but to do the will of his Father. That's why it's called his passive obedience. A life of active obedience, fulfilling all righteousness. Now the passive obedience as he goes to the cross. Although he is reviled, he does not revile in return. Although he suffers, he doesn't threaten. Jesus wants to do the will of his Father, and this is what he is doing. He's not like Pilate. He's not like the crowd. He desires and does. He carries it out. He does the will of the Father. So the question is, why? Why would Jesus do this? And the answer, we know, because he will suffer for our sins. We go back to the sermon this morning, right? He's going to suffer for our sins. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He's going to endure the shame and humiliation for the good of his people, for you, for the salvation of his people, for you. He does the will of the Father for the joy that is set before him. This is his bride, his church. This is the redemption of souls. Jesus continues to be led, the passage says, as a lamb to the slaughter. He's led here and there by the crowd and by Pilate because he is the conquering king. And he's doing the will of his Father. He's going to be led by Pilate out to be mocked. He's going to be led out to Gabbatha or the pavement to be judged. Then he's going to be led away by the soldiers to be put on a tree, a cursed tree. And there he will be crucified. And it's there at the cross that our King does battle for us. He takes sin and death, these things that held us captive. He takes those things into captivity. That's what Jesus does. He does it for that very reason. He does the will of his Father for our salvation and for his glory. He is the King of glory. And so with that glorious picture of Jesus Christ, we come to the table. We're going to eat and drink and proclaim the Lord's death. Let's pray. Father, you have given us Christ, the humiliated Christ, the one who takes our sins upon himself. And now we behold the man, something that this mob couldn't do, something that Pilate couldn't do, but we are given the opportunity to behold the man. And so, Lord, may we see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and in all of his splendor, in all of his triumph, his scarred hands and his scarred feet and his scarred side. His blood shed for the remission of sins. Lord, open this up for us again tonight. Nourish us and strengthen us and assure us that this was done for our salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.